Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're meditating today on that first lesson from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. And from that word, O Lord, we drink the living water of your grace. Amen. In the name of Jesus, who is the living water, my dear fellow thirsty souls. In the last century, the previous millennium, and there were, by the way, some of us living at that time, there were some college men who went to the boundary waters of Minnesota. A few years later, one of them was telling me about how they all got up there, you know, surrounded by water, and they were all just very excited and thought it was pretty funny that nobody remembered to bring any water. Because after all, they had plenty of beer. He said, you know, Mark, after about the third or fourth day, the alcohol was dehydrating us. And you wouldn't believe how good a glass of water tastes when you've been that long without it. My siblings and I had a similar experience, without the beer, of course, but when we were little, we begged our dad to let us hike over the sand dunes to see the ocean on the other side. Fortunately, he came along with us, because our little legs carried us up and over one dune, and then there was another one on the other side. And then another, and then another, and then another. After the fourth or fifth, we were getting really thirsty and begging Dad, could we go back? And fortunately, he always knew the way back. And if you've ever been hiking, you know, oh, that water just tastes so good when you're thirsty out there like that. It's part of our human condition that, okay, you can go a few weeks without food, but two or three days without water, you die. And before you get to that point of total dehydration or desiccation, may I say, we talked about that in Bible class, when the cells are all dried out in your body, before you get there, your mood has really changed. Your brain isn't working right anymore, and you're just stumbling all over everything because the muscles don't work either, and death is coming. But see, there's a spiritual thirst that we don't always realize is attacking us. It's kind of like there was a grandma who told one of her grown children, when the children started to have children, about a baby and a baby's needs. And if you've fed them and burped them and diapered them and they're still crying, maybe they're just thirsty. Just give them water. We don't always know how thirsty our souls are either. And that's where the Holy Spirit helps us in this Old Testament lesson from Exodus 17, our second lesson from Romans 5, and Jesus in John chapter 4. It's all there as our dear Lord gives water for the thirsty, one of our greatest needs. This one for sure. Water for the thirsty. The entire Israelite community set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin as the Lord had commanded. So this is between Egypt and Mount Horeb, same as Mount Sinai. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people were thirsty for water. So they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us up out of Egypt to let us, our children, and our livestock die of thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord. And by the way, every mention of Lord in here should be capitalized. It's Yahweh in the Old Testament. Cut and paste doesn't always do it accurately, but it is the Lord. "And what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. He's got 2 to 3 million people out there. We base that on the census at Mount Sinai in Exodus, well, Numbers, beginning of Numbers, and then at the end of Numbers, in the 40 years there were 600,000 soldiers. And based on that, there had to be about 2 or 3 million people out there. That's a lot of water. There was some military quartermaster that went through and figured out how many, you know, gallons of water and tons of food and train car loads and all that that they needed. This was a big deal. So Moses is like, what are you talking to me about this for? They need water in the wilderness, out there in the desert. And it isn't just the people, it's the animals too. But look at what they do. Right away, they're upset with the leader, and right away, demanding some change. Does this sound like now? Did you ever notice that whoever's in power can never do anything right? Because whoever didn't like them to be in power is arguing about everything they do, and even if everybody knows it's right, they can't admit it. You know, it's just human condition. That's called thirsty souls too. We don't have peace in ourselves or in our society unless God brings it, and God's people, Israel, are having that problem too. And Moses, as a spiritual leader, is obviously concerned about, yeah, their physical needs, but it's especially the fact that they're rebelling against God and testing God, testing the Lord. I only know of one place in the Bible where the Lord specifically says, test me in this. Some of you know it. Malachi 3, verse 10. It's about our offerings. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me in this, and see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you more blessings than you have room for. Wow, that's a cool test. Test him with your offerings. That's the only place. See if I'm as generous as I can be, as your creator and your redeemer and your sanctifier. Test me in that. But we don't test the Lord in other things. Actually, what's happening here is the Lord is testing them, isn't he? It's a test for the people. Where are you going to go when you're worried and upset about something happening? Do you have to do like I do with myself, almost, you know, grab myself by the scruff of the neck and kneel down and pray? Quit worrying and pray? This old sinful nature always is going to, what am I going to do about this? That's our worry and our anxiety right there. Get down on your knees and pray about it. The Lord might, you know, let you think of what you need to do right then, and depending on how difficult it really is, those heartfelt, tearful prayers sometimes, nothing changes, but you sure feel better because you gave it to God. It's a test. When Paul prayed, you know, about that thorn in the flesh 3 times, he asked the Lord to take it away. The Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So maybe you feel as I do that there's plenty of weakness here for the Lord to work with. Okay. Make your strength powerful, Lord. There's a test here. Who's testing whom? In a voters' meeting years ago, the congregation had to decide about a budget that needed to increase by 15% for the coming year. This was long ago. We had no track record as a starting mission to know, you know, what is it going to cost to do gospel ministry in this place. So one of the brothers, you know, sincerely asked this question. Are we testing God? There was a man in the assembly that day who had been brain damaged in a car accident that killed his brother and his father. He rarely said anything. He was a whole lot more intelligent than people thought, and very wise. And he spoke up at that meeting, and it just shocked everybody. One of the best quotes out of any meeting of any time in my life. Somebody asked the question, are we testing God? And he says, no, God is testing us. It kind of pulled everybody back to the reality. We, you know, passed the budget, went on, and have come to this many times over the years again and again, and the Lord has helped us by his grace to keep passing those tests. And he has also proved himself over and over again. Yeah, you can't outgive the giver, and he knows just what we need. And somehow he always, you know, pours it in until you're filled up, and then he keeps on pouring and lets the overflow go from you to those around you. Amazing God we have. So whose test is this? I mean, that's a good thing to ask. He gives water for the thirsty, and we sure need it, so we don't sin by grumbling. But we can praise him even in the midst of our troubles. Israel was learning that. The Lord said to Moses, go in front of the people and take the elders of Israel with you. Also take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. It was back when he was talking to Pharaoh in Egypt. Watch me, I will stand there in front of you on the rock in Horeb. You are to strike the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did that in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So by mentioning that staff and the Nile River, the Lord is helping Moses remember the miracles. So many miracles. Just to get out of Egypt, you know, a superpower nation of the ancient world, and this was their slavery backbone of the economy. Of course, Pharaoh didn't want to do that, but he drowned in the Red Sea along with his whole army. There's 20 years of history, if they are figuring this right, that just disappear from Egyptian history because they've got no army, they've got no king. I don't think Egypt ever actually recovered from that. That's the Lord. All he had to do was bring the water back that he had separated, you know, 5 miles wide to get all those people over across in the night. Remember it, Moses, and the miracles up to this point. The people need to remember that too, because they're thirsty and they need the water. Moses did it. The Lord immediately gives a solution. He loves not just the people. He loves the animals too. He created them all. And for 40 years, he goes on. Always the water, always the food. Don't forget the manna every morning and the quail at night. Yes, and it tasted like chicken. I'm sure it did. But you could roast it. You could barbecue it. You could make chicken sandwiches out of that quail. You could do a lot of stuff with that. It was the Lord's provision, especially since somebody said, you're never going to give meat to all these people. I believe that was Moses that said that. You see how many people are out here? But the Lord comes through. If a miracle is needed, he will provide it. More often than not, he just says, work. Work? Struggle? Yes. Pray and trust me. Pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you, right? So you fast forward 40 years. How old is Moses by that time? At the Exodus, he was 80. Wonder why he got so impatient sometimes? Doesn't get more flexible in this body or this brain, you know, over the years. He's 120 by the time the second Massah and Meribah comes up. There was a Meribah, Kadesh Meribah too. And they're there. There's two places named, and the same thing happened basically. Except the second time, the Lord didn't say, strike the rock. He just told Moses to speak to the rock. That's in Numbers chapter 20. The very first verse. Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam dies. So you got death in the family. And then this same problem comes up again in the complaining about the water and all that. The Lord gives him different instructions. But he's angry and he's frustrated. And instead of just speaking to the rock, that second time 40 years later, he strikes the rock twice and says, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? He became a living example of what James says in the New Testament, that those who preach and teach will be judged more severely by the Lord. Because for that act on Moses' part of arrogance, really, and not trusting the Lord, he lost the promised land. He led the people 40 years in the desert, and the Lord did not let him cross the Jordan River. I will show myself holy among those who minister to me. Yeah, you better believe we want to know when we're thirsty. We want to know how to quench this thirsty need with living water from the Lord. But he knows we need it. That's what I love about that gospel lesson in John chapter 4, where it said earlier that Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was not the normal way to go. You probably know enough of that story. You know, these other readings, you can go on the New Life Shoreview website, find the sermon archive. You can find sermons cataloged there on all the readings now, except the ones they're adding, like Exodus 17. But John 4, I know, is there, and get more details. But just in summary, she is probably, the woman about town, because, I mean, five husbands already and now living with the guy. That was immoral then. It is now. And she comes out there by herself. That wasn't typical. And there's Jesus speaking to her, Jewish man, to a Samaritan, much less a woman. And she wants that water. Oh, she wants that water where she won't have to come out anymore. And the embarrassment and the work and all that stuff. He says, the water that I give to you, whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty ever again. In the Greek, it's piling up the words, never, ever. Never, ever again. Rather, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. That's what I mean. The Lord gives you what you need in your thirsty soul. He does this through word and sacrament. But when your heart is full, he doesn't stop pouring it in. Every time we come to God's house or open our Bible or even think of passages we memorized in Sunday school and catechism or that you're working on now, he's filling up that vessel of your heart and overflowing it so that you can overflow to those around you. It's the blessing of being a Christian. You always have more than you need from the Lord. He just keeps pouring it in. And she, the woman, is suddenly the best evangelist next to the Lord himself. Because he comes to that point where she wants to argue about Samaritans and Jews and where you worship and all that. And finally she tries to pass it off and she says, when the Christ comes, the Messiah, he'll tell us all this stuff. Maybe you've had that experience too. They can't argue with you anymore. So when Jesus comes, when we're in heaven, we can ask about that. Well, Jesus has the answer. I who speak to you am he. And she knows it's true. She just heard the gospel. She just heard law and gospel, sin and grace, and she runs back into town and she says this to the townspeople, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It's so classic. It's a public confession of everything she is that's so shameful. And they all know this. But he told me, could this be the Messiah? She's just inviting him out. The whole area was touched by Jesus. Many Samaritans, it says, turned to the Lord. And what did they find when they got there? This thirsty soul that needs living water from the Lord. Couple of verses from the second reading, Romans 5. This grace in which we stand, it's where this comes from. This was so terrifying as a child when I kept feeling like you could fall in and out of faith. You know, that if you said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing just before you died, you could just go right to hell instead of up to heaven. And others have expressed that to me too. There's this grace in which we stand because we never actually stop sinning, right? There's always sin in this sinful heart. We always have the sinful nature with us till after every day in our baptism, drowning and dying to sin and rising to new life. Finally, when this old sinful flesh is buried for good, we will rise again with glorified bodies and be free of this. And be able to praise God and love him and love others as we've been loved perfectly and wholly. Look forward to that. But for now, living water takes care of it. This is the grace in which we stand. Follows us around like a bubble. You're in it with God. He's always merciful. So he says, we rejoice confidently on the basis of our hope for the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 3, not only this, but we also rejoice confidently in our sufferings. Are you kidding me? Isn't that what we're supposed to complain about? It snowed again. You think we've had enough? But my neighbors are asking me. I'm saying, yeah, I think we have. But maybe there's opportunities there for what God does to show us the forgiveness of sins with the snow, right? Your sins are like scarlet. They will be as white as snow. Anyway, rejoice confidently. This is the triumph of the saints, even in suffering, because we know that suffering produces patient endurance, and patient endurance produces tested character, and tested character produces hope. And hope will not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Dear Jesus, we're still in the wilderness and we are thirsty more than we know, babies in thirst. Keep pouring it in through word and sacrament, Lord, living water for our thirsty need. Drink deeply, my dear friends. Amen.